The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
As you find your seat, let me invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. We are in verses 19 through 24. Surprise, surprise. This will be the third or fourth week that we've been in that section. It was anticipated that we would be there, I think, for 2 weeks. And so last week I was supposed to wrap that up, and I got to about half my message. And then, of course, this week that half of a message exploded into a full message, and hopefully we'll get through that this morning. But there's just a variety of truths, like in this passage, that I want us to mine out, that I want you to see. And so let's go there right now and read. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open that up and follow along with me. I want you to see it in your own Bibles there, so that you know where to go when you go home and you're looking for it. You'll know where it is on the page. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. It says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." Now, just from the start, I want you to notice that the tenor of this passage, like the quality of this passage, the characteristic of this passage is one of love and assurance. It's like God is, you know, sometimes you read a passage and it's like, oh, that hurt. This is not that passage. This passage is the one that's like, oh, I need that. Like, that brings great comfort, because it's God trying to reassure His children that they are okay with Him, like He loves them. And He's talking in this whole book primarily to the church, but we know that the church is made up of those that are not saved. They think they're in the church, but they really are not. Like, we have no way of discerning that from the outside looking in. So He's telling us these are the proofs that you can apply to your life to see whether or not you're in Christ. This gives you assurance. If you see that you're pursuing righteousness and that you're loving like Christ has loved sacrificially, then that's evidence that you've been born again. And those are the people that He's writing to now. He's like, okay, if you've applied the test and you see that I am, that you are in Christ, then I want you to know that if in your life, even if your heart condemns you, maybe you fell into sin, maybe it's Satan attacking you, even if your heart is condemning you, if you see those evidences, then you can reassure your heart before God. And as we live our lives in obedience, pleasing the Lord, obeying His commandments, what we ask God, He gives, because He's a good, good Father. And that reassurance that we can have before God only comes to those who see the evidence that they have been born again. And we can have confidence before Him. Isn't that a glorious promise? And this is where, again, we have to depend on the Holy Spirit and His Word to penetrate our hearts. Because I can tell you that, hey, you can have confidence before a holy God, like to ask Him and talk to Him and have a relationship with Him. And if you're like me, at times that just goes in one ear and out the other. Like, that doesn't resonate with me, until the Spirit of God just makes that come alive and I realize, wait a second, I can stand with confidence before God who is holy because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And He is not just a God who has forgiven my sins. He tells me, I am your Father, I'm your Daddy. Like, call me Abba, Father. Call me Daddy. Isn't that glorious? And that happens as we walk in obedience to the Lord. And so then the question arises, okay, so if I'm going to have that assurance, and I need to, I get what I ask for, that happens in the context of me obeying His commands and doing what pleases Him, then I need to know what those commands are. And so that was the question we began wrestling with last week. Like, what are the commands of God? Is it the 613 found in the Old Covenant? Or is it something a little bit more simple? Or is it something that's simple, not simplistic, simple, but yet more profound? And I think that's where we find ourselves with John. Because in John 3:23, he tells us the answer to that question. This is his commandment. And he says that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And right from the start, we see one command, but it has two parts. We're to believe in the entirety of who Jesus Christ is. Not just in the figment of our imagination, but in really who Jesus is as he's revealed in his Word. This is why the Word of God is so important to us. This is why theology is so important to us. We got to know who we're worshiping. Because if we're worshiping the wrong person, we won't find ourselves with eternal life. Like if I worship just somebody that calls himself Jesus, then I'm worshiping Jesus. No, you're not. You're worshiping some dude that calls himself Jesus. You're not worshiping the biblical Jesus. Like, theology matters. But also, he says, not only must you believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus, like that's the first part, but also that you love one another. And that love flows out of our faith in Christ. Like, this is one command. Like, this is all part of the same thing. But that's it. And I wish, I'm so tempted to take time, I'm not going to, but just to explain how all the commands are summed up in those. Like if you love, I can't stop myself. If you are loving, right? Like God had to tell Israel how to love. Like they did not have a new heart. They did not have the Spirit of God indwelling them. So he couldn't just say love. Like he had to say, okay, Israel, people walk on top of your houses. It is unloving for you not to put a guard up because they might fall off. So he had to give them the law. Okay, Israel, I can't just tell you to love your neighbor. You don't get it. You don't have the Spirit. You don't have a new heart. So don't murder your neighbor. Like, don't commit adultery with his wife either. Don't covet his ox. Wouldn't it have been more simple if he had just said love? But Israel, until the Holy Spirit came, they did not have a new heart. But now that we have a new heart, now that we have the Spirit of God, this is all he has to say. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love me. Believe in me. So that command then to love others, we're to love as Christ has loved us. Now there's two parts to that, and this was the two parts of the message last week. I got to one of those parts. So when the command is to love as Jesus has loved, that can mean in the pattern in which he loved, and I believe that's what it means. Like, we're to love as Jesus loved. So how did Jesus love? He loved by doing these things. Okay, so we're to love that way. And we saw that the way that Jesus loved was by giving his life up for the sake of his people, his bride. And so one aspect of us loving in the same pattern as Jesus loved means we need to sacrifice ourselves, die to ourselves, in order that we might meet the needs of other people, like lay our lives down. But we also saw that Jesus didn't just love us by dying on a cross for us. He like was washing the disciples' feet. He was doing little tangible things, like kind of meaningless things in our mind. And so it's not just that we would become martyrs for people. It's that we would actually consider our lives as having been given for the sake of one another. Like that's the pattern of how Jesus loved. He humbled himself and became a servant to serve. And that's what we're to do. So that's the pattern of love. But also, when you hear the command to love as Jesus loved, there's another aspect of that that I want you to see. Not only the pattern, but also in the power in which he loved. Like Jesus was empowered to do these impossible things. And as Jesus was empowered, that's, I think, what also this command means. Like, when we're to love as Jesus loved, we're not only just to give ourselves up, but we're to find the way in which he did that, and that's how we will find the power to love. Because this is completely an otherworldly kind of love. If you've read what the kind of love that we are supposed to have toward one another, you will realize real quickly that is very difficult. Like, it's impossible. You read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and you realize that's describing one person, Jesus, because it's impossible without him. Now, John 13:35 says this. We looked at this last week. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I'm not sure that Jesus wasn't making a distinction here between the other disciples around. Like back in the day, there were students and teachers. There were rabbis and disciples. And I'm not sure that he wasn't like saying, okay, the Pharisees have their disciples. The Sadducees have their disciples. You know how you're going to know if you're my disciple? It's not whether or not you're religious or you're political. It's whether or not you're loving. Like this is how you're going to know that you're my disciple. By how you love one another. Now, how does the world know that we love one another? How does the world, I've said that wrong. How does the world know that we are Christians, that we belong to him? So, well, I've got a tattoo of a cross right here. I wear a t-shirt, right? I've got the ichthus on the back of my car. That's how people like see, right? No, it's how we love. That's how they're, have you ever seen the guy drive, this is why I don't have an ichthus on the back of my truck. Have you ever seen the guy with the ichthus driving and cutting you off and you're like, that wasn't Christ-like. That's why I don't have it on there. I don't want to mar the image of Christ while I'm driving. I don't want them to identify me by the cross and that be their picture. They need to see love. That's how they are going to know that we are of Christ, because it is not natural. Like this kind of love is not a natural kind of love. It is supernatural. And so when we begin to act in supernatural ways, like dying to ourselves to serve other people, like sacrificially, they're going to be like, okay, you're really starting to act like Jesus. And that reminds me of what, I think it was Gandhi. It wasn't it Gandhi that said, I would become a Christian if I ever met one? Someone who acted like Jesus. I'm not sure if that's his exact quote, but it's something like that. How many times do people look at the church and they see everything but love? Probably too often. In the command to love like Jesus, this is your notes, probably you've already filled it in, we see the power to love others in how Jesus loves us. Because this is an impossible command, and we need to see how in the world did Jesus love us. And when we see how Jesus loves us, we will see how we are able to love one another, because we're to do it in the exact same way. Now that may seem logical, right? That we're going to see that in how Jesus loved us, but I don't necessarily want to operate here on logic. I want us to look at it from a biblical perspective. And so turn with me to John chapter 15. And I want you to see this, okay? So if you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 15. Same author. John is an author who's written a lot about love. 1 John, if you start highlighting the word love in 1 John, your whole 1 John is going to be highlighted. If you get into his gospel, you're going to have lots of sections that are talking about love. We looked at John 13 last week. We're going to look at John 15 this week because they're very parallel in nature. He's writing many of the same things. And we'll see here how Jesus loved us, but you got to look for it. You might miss it. Verse 1, listen to what Jesus says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. All right, let's pause here just for a second. Let me say this. While we're reading this, try to believe this. Like, try to think, okay, this is true. This isn't just some book I'm reading from, some platitude that I hear on Sunday mornings. Like, this is reality. Scripture reveals ultimate reality. All right? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Here's this, he's saying virtually the same things here. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Isn't that rich? There's a lot in that passage worth talking about. This whole passage is about abiding, that we might be bearing fruit. Like, God wants us to bear fruit. And that looks strikingly similar to what we looked at last week, where Jesus was talking in John chapter 13, and he says what we just read, 35, that by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I would, no pun intended here, but I'd go out on a branch and say that probably the fruit that's being referred to in John 15 is probably the same thing he was talking about in John 13. Because he says, by your fruit, you're going to bear fruit, and by your fruit they're going to know that you're my disciples. What did he say in John 13? By your love. And so while I do believe what Jesus is saying in John 15 probably entails more than just love, like there's more than just love as part of the fruit of being a born-again believer, like there's all the fruits of the Spirit, those kinds of things. There's multiplication, there's new disciples, there's these kinds of fruit as well. I think probably he means a lot of that, but especially because he's using the same language, especially this idea of love. Like, love is the fruit that will distinguish us from the rest of the world. But here's the question. How was Christ able to love like he loved if we are to love in the same way? Look in verses 9 and 10. This is where I think you'll find the answer. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And I think that's the key. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the task that Jesus did while he was on this earth was he loved us. How did Jesus love us? He loved us by abiding in the Father's love. Like, that's how he loved us. So Jesus was abiding in the Father's love, and that love of the Father was coming into him. If you think of a faucet or something like something like that, or maybe better yet, let's use this analogy, a vine and a branch. That love flowed through him out to us. And he says in the same way, we are to love one another. So now look at the picture. Like, the Father is loving the Son. As the Son is abiding, remaining, dwelling, living in the love of the Father, like the love of the Father is flowing, like it's this mutual love. And as that love is filled up, it overflows into us. Now, what happens then? Same exact thing. This love that's flowing from the Father to Christ now flows to us. And as we abide in the love of the Son, who's abiding in the love of the Father, all of a sudden this love just, it has to go somewhere. And it pours out into one another. Like, it's like this great, mutual, all-satisfying love that we're receiving from Christ, from the Father. Isn't that wonderful? What would it be like? What would it be like to be the Son, Jesus, and the Father, and even the Holy Spirit, and they've got this mutual love thing going on, perfect love, like totally content in their love for one another. That would be amazing. And yet, what Jesus is saying is we have that. Like, we are in that channel of love. We are the recipients of an inexhaustible love flowing from an infinite Father to the eternal Son, then to us, and it will flow out of us from others. And that's how people will know that we're His disciples, as we abide in His love. And so the question, how was Jesus able to love as He did? Well, He did it by abiding in the Father's love. So if we're to love as Christ loved, how are we to love one another the way Jesus loved us? We're to do so by abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this practically work out in our lives, though? That's the real question, right? And I want to share with you just a few random points. There's many more ways in which this works itself out in our lives, but I want you to see a few, and these are found in your notes. How does abiding in His love, how does that love that I'm experiencing as I abide in Him, how does that empower me to obey? How did it empower Jesus to obey? How does it empower me to love one another when loving one another is this impossible task that God has called us to? Point number one, when we abide in Christ's love for us, it empowers us to love others, first of all, by delivering us from sin's power over us. Now, if you'll flip back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, it says this, "No one who abides in Him, in Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." And the idea of what abiding is, I think, is given to us in this verse, because some of you are like, well, what does that even mean to abide in Christ? That's a big question. I think this verse reveals that to us, because he has these two contrasts. The idea of what abiding is, I believe, to dwell in Him means that we are seeing Him and knowing Him. Like he says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. So if you're abiding in His love, you don't move into darkness. But then he says the opposite. He says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. I think that seeing and knowing Him is what he means by abiding in Him. In other words, abiding in Christ, like growing up, even as far as like a week ago, like my thoughts on what abiding in Christ was like, well, that's just devotionals. Like that's like just getting into the Word of God, right? It is that, but it's so much more than that. Abiding in Christ is not a fancy way of saying having morning devotions. Abiding in Christ is getting into the Word of God to the degree that you are seeing and beholding Jesus Christ. Like you are experiencing Him in the text. Like you're allowing the Word of God to do its thing, to reveal the glory of God to you. It's not just a devotional. How many of you have just walked away from a devotional and you just spent 5 minutes or a minute or an hour reading a Bible and you're not changed, nothing's happened? It's because you are not seeing and beholding Jesus Christ. You will not see and behold Jesus Christ without being changed. And this is what abiding is. It's seeing Him and knowing Him better. That should be our goal every time we go to the Word of God, to see Jesus Christ, to behold Him, to know Him better, and then to believe in what we've just been revealed. Abiding in Him. To abide in His love is to learn the depths of His love, to meditate on what is ours in Christ Jesus. If I were to ask us, let's do a survey, but let's not answer out loud. Tell me everything that is yours in Christ Jesus. Go. What's yours in Christ Jesus? And we just started listing stuff. How many of you would be like, eternal life, riches? How many of you would struggle with that? Can I tell you I would? I mean, I could name off a few things. But you know what that reveals to me? I have been very shallow in my abiding in Him. I've been very surfacey in my devotions with Him.
1 minute devotions a day is not going to equip you and empower you to love your neighbor. It's just not. You've got to go deep. You've got to mine the well. You got to. You've heard you can either rake the yard or dig for gold. We've got to dig for gold with Christ and see what are the riches of His inheritance for all of His children. Guys, it's remarkable. It's one thing to say I'm adopted by God. It's another thing for that to resonate in your soul and to realize that you've been adopted by the King. Meditate on what is ours in Christ through His grace. And as we come face to face with His love, to have eyes to see being exposed to His beauty. When was the last time you just simply wept because you saw a glimpse of Jesus in the Word? I'm not talking some weird, magical glowing in your closet at night or something like that. I'm talking about seeing His glory from the Word as it is revealed. Like, have you wept in just humble satisfaction of being exposed to that? Like, God, why did you let me see that? Like, that was amazing. Like, I am satisfied like I've never been satisfied before because I just saw Your beauty and Your grace and Your mercy. Because when you see the glory of Christ, guess what else you realize? Oh, I'm a sinner. Wait, but I have reassurance of my heart. I can reassure my heart because Jesus Christ died. I mean, it's just like this reciprocal thing that just circles around itself, and you just well up and worship. That's worship. You want to walk in obedience, abide in Jesus' love. Realize who He is. See Him. John Flavel, who was an English pastor back in the 1600s, listen to what he said. The 1600s, those guys knew how to write and think. The Puritans. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comfort of a Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. Isn't that crazy? When you stop seeing God's love for you, your soul that was designed to be loved and to love, it will start looking for something else to love. Those are called idols. How do you fight against idolatry in your life? You expose yourself to the only one who is worthy, Jesus Christ. When we struggle with sin, the call to abide in Christ's love is a call to faith and a call to pursue Him. And when we begin to struggle and to fall into sin, we've ceased abiding in that love and we've begun listening to these thousands of voices that are vying for our attention saying, no, look at me. I'm more beautiful than him. And we believe it. That's why we sin. Abiding not only liberates us from sin's power over us, but by cultivating a deeper and a greater affection for Christ. But your second point there, when we abide in Christ's love for us, it empowers us to love others by conforming our hearts to be like His. Listen to this very precious promise in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For whom do all things work together for good? Those who love God, right? Not everybody. You can't bring comfort to your unsaved friend with that verse. That verse is reserved for those who love God. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Isn't that wonderful? My goodness. There are very few places that are as high as that verse right there when you're talking about the glory of God. The fact that this is God's work, like what God has in store for us. Like God is ensuring that we will be conformed into the likeness of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Like God is working this out in our lives, that you would be conformed into the image of His Son. That is love. And when you begin to abide in that truth, and you begin to realize that everything that's coming your way, good, bad, worse, like everything that comes your way has been designed for that purpose. Like that's the context for God working all things out for our good. That doesn't mean that God works everything out for us to have a new car or a new house. It means that God is working every circumstance out so that you will be conformed into the likeness of His Son, and that is good. So when bad things happen to you, you can say, God, I'm not seeing the good in this, but in this I know that you are conforming me into the likeness of your Son, because I'm having to trust in you deeper and more. I'm having to abide. I'm having to dig deeper. I'm having to trust more. And so that is good, because I know that's making me more like Jesus Christ. Amen. Isn't that good? Like whatever happens, we are becoming more like Christ. You're like, I don't feel like I'm becoming more like Christ. It's not you. God is doing this. Like He's allowing it to happen. He's making it happen, I should say. Like He's orchestrating this stuff. Because He loves you so much. He wants you to be like Jesus. And sometimes that takes pruning, like He said in John 15. Sometimes it takes rubbing off the rough edges. Sometimes it takes tragedy. You read through the Bible, you don't see a lofty, fluffy Christianity. I mean, it's trials, suffering. Suffering like Christ, so that we can become more like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, here's the point, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so the pattern, this pattern of God conforming us is the product of His love for us. Like He wants us to be like Him. We become like Him as we see Him. Abide in Him. So it's through our abiding in Him that we see, we behold, we know Christ. How many of you have known Christ better through a trial than through the mountaintop experience? Yeah. So that is part of our abiding in His love, because we're seeing and beholding and knowing Him to a greater degree so that we can become transformed into His image. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we'll see Him as He is. So this being conformed into His likeness comes as we see Him. We see Him as we go through trials. We see Him as we abide in His love. The supernatural way we are conformed is not by doing, but by beholding. Like, look at Jesus, and you will be transformed if you have eyes to see Him. Here's the point. We are conformed in the likeness of Christ. We become like Him as we behold Him, and we behold Him as we abide in His love. And it is our growing knowledge of how one-sided this love originated, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we began to be conformed into His likeness. And when we become conformed more into His likeness, guess what we begin to act like? Him. We begin to love one another like Him because of all that that love does. And we'll talk about one more point here. So abiding in Christ, and Christ's love, it frees us from the power of sin. It does that because we're attracted to a greater glory. We're satisfied in something greater than sin. It conforms us to the image of His Son as we see and savor His glory. And then the last point, when we abide in Christ's love for us, it empowers us to love others by delivering or liberating us from the tyranny of self-love. Now, probably you could cover this point in the other two. But when we begin to abide in the love that Christ has for us, it frees us. It breaks these shackles that we have on us of self-love. Now, I do want to be careful here, not to imply that we are called to hate ourselves. That's not what Scripture says. In fact, it is understood in Scripture that we do love ourselves. Like, that's the presumption. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It doesn't say don't love yourself in that situation. It says love your neighbor as yourself. And this is where I get hung up. Like, I'm more of the guy like, man, you ought to hate yourself and love others. Well, that's not really biblical. In fact, what is biblical is that we, be careful here, walk with me, listen. We are to love ourselves in the way in which God has called us to love ourselves. Now, let me try to explain that. Turn to Ephesians 5. There's two ideas, I believe, of love for self. There is a biblical love for self, and there is a sinful love for self. Jesus Christ, if you think about what he did, what Jesus Christ endured the cross by considering what? Where did Jesus Christ find the power to endure the cross? What was he thinking about? The joy that was set before him, right? So it wasn't the joy now. It was the joy that was. So Jesus Christ, because he wants to experience joy, was empowered to endure the cross. Now, I don't like to call that self-love because I have a negative connotation of self-love. But do you see what I'm saying here? Jesus Christ, out of interest for his own joy, endured the cross. He suffered in this world because he was considering the joy that would come to him later. And we see this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, this is all just sacrificial love right now, you know. Okay, you can hate yourself and do that, right? Give yourself up. But that's not what he says. Why are husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church? Christ loved the church. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why did God, why did Jesus want to die on a cross to cleanse her? Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself with splendor. So there was some biblical self-interest involved in Jesus dying on a cross. Isn't that crazy? Like, he was wanting a pure bride. And we're to love our wives as Christ loved. You think, well, you're going too far. Look at this last verse. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Like, it's a good thing for you if you love your wife. Now, so now we got this dynamic, right? We got this paradox, because Scripture's full of paradoxes, right? Sinful self-love versus a biblical, I don't know what to call it. I don't want to call it self-love. Something. You know what I'm talking about. So self-love is wrong, I believe, when it places the value of self above all other things. And I think that's the distinction that needs to be made. When I love myself because I think I am more valuable than everything else, then I'm sinning. When I say self-love, then in this context, I'm talking about sinful self-love from here on out. Not that kind of love that would look to lay down my life so that I can experience the joy later, because I do love myself and I want the joy later. Not now. Because here's the truth. If you really do love yourself, then die to yourself now so that you can experience the greater joy later. Right? Y'all see how this works? This is like messing with me this week. Because I've never thought of it in terms like that. So the first couple of verses in chapter 3. Okay, so when I say self-love now, moving forward, I'm talking about the sinful self-love. Pride, thinking too highly of myself. Not that I would not want joy, but that I think too highly of myself. Self-centeredness, self-focused, arrogance, that kind of self-love. Chapter 3, verse, I believe it's 11, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. He goes on to say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So you want to love your brother, you've got to lay down your life. Does that mean that you hate yourself? No. It means that you realize what is actually best for yourself. Look at Mark, just listen, Mark 8, 35. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So like Jesus is enticing us with a greater love to die now. Like lay your life down now so that you can have life later. Like this is temporary. And then to put it in more succinct language, John says in 12:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There it is. So we are to hate our life, kinda, in this world, in the sense that we're to lay it down. Isn't that so crazy how Scripture speaks? It's all about seeing eternity versus temporal. Now, this is an impossible command. Abiding in Christ will liberate you from the tyranny of self-love. And I've got to give you 2 points here, and we'll close. I'm sorry it's taken so long. What do I mean that sinful love, well, I haven't said it yet. Sinful love is rooted in fear, and fear is dispelled as we abide in Christ's love. Okay, so this idea of sinful self-love, this thing that keeps us from loving others, that is rooted in fear. It's rooted in a lot of things, but fear is one of those things. And I'll give you 2 ways to think about this. We fear when I'm committed to loving myself and taking care of me and not you. Like the thing that paralyzes me from loving you is that I fear no one can love me as well as I can love myself. So, okay, I can't trust anybody to love me, to take care of me. So I'm going to have to sinfully love myself. I'm going to have to take care of myself. I got to think of me, number one, first, and then I'll be able to take care of you. The world would say you can't love others until you love yourself. That's hogwash. The only way for me to biblically love others is for me to lay down my life. And then I'm really loving myself, because then the joy comes in eternity. But when I think that I'm the only one who can love me, that I will not be loving you. And so some of us, we think if we don't take care of ourselves, if I don't fight to defend my reputation, then no one else will. If I don't exert revenge for what's been done to me, then nobody else will. All these manifestations of what's really hate comes out because I think I'm the only one who can actually love me the best. Now, when we start to abide in Christ's love, that myth is blown away. Because we see your love for yourself is a molehill compared to the Mount Everest of God's love for you. You are liberated from the tyranny, the control of self-love when you realize how much God loves you. Now I'm free. I've got everything I need. I've got all the love I need for eternity. So I can love you. I don't care what you do to me. I've got a reservoir. My love tank is full. Not because I need it from my spouse, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. A second way in which self-love is rooted in fear is that self-love fears there's no one else out there great enough to be loved by me. I'm the most glorious, and so I will love myself. Until I realize the glory of God. There's so much to be mined out with that point. But we'll close with this. The more we abide in God's love, the more we see literally how much He loves us, the more the shackles of chains that keep us bound into self-love and the paralyzing fear of loving others will be shattered. I know the praise team gets upset because I tell them, be prepared to sing every song every Sunday, and this happens. But I want to close by having you listen to the love of God, okay? If you need to close your eyes, you close your eyes. If you just want to look, if you want to read it with me, I'm looking at Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. Listen. Listen. Abide in His love. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, God loves you with an inexhaustible, immeasurable love. Abide in that.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.